Well, I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and open once again to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. If you're still getting used to finding Daniel in your Bible, it's in the Old Testament, book of Psalms. And Psalms to Isaiah is kind of the very middle, and you keep moving from the right from there. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you get to Hosea, you've gone too far. Today, Daniel chapter 1, I think that this will be our final sermon on chapter 1. Next week, we'll begin to take a break from Daniel, even though we're only one chapter in, but we'll do a series connected to the incarnation, and we'll return to Daniel chapter 2 in January. So Daniel chapter 1, and I'll read the whole chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessel in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us now to read and to learn your word aright, so that your truth might shape our lives and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes when I'm reading through the commentaries in my study of a passage, I'll come across sometimes it's just a sentence or maybe just a paragraph that strikes me and can sort of inspire a whole sermon. And that's what has happened with this sermon. I was reading Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on Daniel, and he had just this one short paragraph. Didn't really go on to elaborate on the concept in it, but I thought it was deeply profound and worth further investigation. In this short paragraph, Dr. Ferguson outlines four strategies of temptation that Daniel and his friends undergo, and he says we experience the same strategy of Satan. Let me read this paragraph to you, just very slightly abbreviated. Dr. Ferguson writes, "The same pattern employed by Nebuchadnezzar to draw Daniel away from the Lord is employed all around us today." And he goes on, here's four things he talks about. Isolation from God's influence to produce holiness in our lives. Indoctrination with the worldly way of thinking. Compromise with the riches of the world instead of commitment to what John Newton's hymn calls solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. And confusion about our real identity and purpose in life. Four parts to this strategy that Nebuchadnezzar employs, and of course, as Nebuchadnezzar employs it, we understand it's not merely Nebuchadnezzar, it is a strategy of Satan himself. Isolation, indoctrination, compromise, and confusion. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Those four things will form our outline. We'll look at each of them in turn, and with each one, we'll just briefly see how it appears in the text. We want to think then about how it might show up in our own lives, and we want to consider some of the defenses that God gives to us to battle against these strategies or these temptations, how the Lord equips us to withstand these attacks. So we begin with isolation. The isolation begins in the very first verses of this chapter. We're told how King Nebuchadnezzar takes the people of Israel into captivity. Now we know that the practice here was not to take them into captivity and put them all in one place together, but rather to take the people out of their land and spread them out across the empire. The idea was that by separating them, you remove their ability and their desire to somehow unite against the king or the nation that has captured them. And so the people of Israel as a whole are being brought into a degree of isolation, separated from one another. But beyond that, we see Daniel and his three friends being isolated in a particular way. They are brought into the king's palace, largely separated from the rest of the Israelites, and certainly surrounded with people from other nations, both the Babylonians and others. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are particularly isolated. They were quite alone. Now, thankfully, they do have each other, and I'm sure that that was a help and encouragement to them. But for the most part, their days were filled with people who were not Israelites, who did not know or love the Lord, people who were instead teaching them about Babylonian customs, history, literature, language, and law. Isolation really is a powerful technique for causing someone to change their mind about something. I think we underestimate the power and the effect that our community has upon us in the ways that we think. We talked about this a little bit in our Bible study this fall, how we are deeply influenced by the beliefs of others around us. And in fact, most often we are unaware of just how significant the effect of others is upon us and what we believe and in how we think. And so the more alone that we are, that is, the more we are cut off from other people who think in similar ways to us, the more likely we are to think, am I just crazy? Right? Why am I so different from everyone else? Why is it that I think this, but everyone else thinks this? Maybe everyone else is right and I'm just wrong. The longer we are separated from everyone else, the longer we're surrounded by people who are different from us, the more these questions begin to build in our minds. In isolating these young men from the other Israelites, there is the intent to cut them off from the way that other Israelites would have thought, to surround them with the thinking of the Babylonians and to change their minds. Now, there is a double-edged sword here, isn't there? Right? If we are holding to the truth, a community can help us in that. But in the same way, a community can also keep us entrenched in a lie, and we never even really see it. We don't even notice it. Which is why it's important that we're not just surrounding ourselves with people, but that we surround ourselves with people who get their beliefs from the same place that we do, from the Word of God. Otherwise, we put ourselves in great danger of being misled and deceived. In our lives, Satan does this to us. He loves to isolate us, to separate us from others, to make us think that we are alone. There's a couple of different ways that he does this. One is physical separation, physical isolation, right? You know, you think about the world today, the ways that it has changed. Our lives are so much more separated from one another than they used to be. Our lives have less and less to do with God's people. We find ourselves more and more surrounded by those who are, in fact, God's enemies. And we can't underestimate the profound effect, the negative effect that can have upon us, being physically isolated, having less and less to do with God's people. But then there's also what you might call sort of a mental isolation, a feeling of being alone. Though we can be with other people, even other people who think the same way that we do, but we still feel alone in the middle of those people. This is one of the greatest lies, one of the greatest forms of deception that Satan uses against us. When we sin, or even just when we're going through some kind of struggle, it doesn't even have to be because of our own sin. But in those moments, Satan would have us believe that we are the only ones that struggle in that way. We're the only ones who commit that sin. We're the only ones who have that kind of difficulty. We're the only ones who have that trouble. And what sometimes happens is that rather than reaching out for help, we pull back into ourselves even further, often filled with a sense of shame. And we begin to fall into the temptation. We fall into the trap that Satan has set for us. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see, I hope you can understand that when you are feeling alone in the midst of your sin or your trouble, at that moment, in that feeling of being alone, Satan is working to keep you feeling that way so that you will not seek out the support and the help that could come to you. Whenever we are drawn away from God's people, we are playing right into Satan's lies. And we are left without one of the greatest helps in our lives, God's people. Well, perhaps you can already guess what I have to say about the God-given defense here. Right? If the problem is isolation, then the defense is community, but not just any community. God has given to us the church. The church to be that helper in the life of every Christian. Which is to say that a movement away from the church is always going to be a movement towards the schemes and the lies of Satan, and a movement into greater vulnerability to sin. Movement away from the church is always playing right into the hands of Satan and opening ourselves up to greater temptation, vulnerability. But God has given us the church as a gift for help. We're called the body of Christ, each having different parts but connected to one another. And one person has this strength and this weakness, and another person has that strength and that weakness. And we need one another. We don't just cut off an arm and say, well, that doesn't matter. No, the body needs all of its parts. This is one of the great graces that God gives to us, the church. We must be steadfastly committed to the church, not out of some ritualistic compulsion, but because this is the family of God, and I need these people in this room, because through them, God helps to protect me from the temptations of Satan. But if I pull myself away from these people, I open myself up to greater error and greater sin. God's defense against Satan's tactic of isolation is to give us the church. Now let me add to this a second defense. And this one is a little bit more theological. It's something to know. Right? We said Satan wants you to think that no one else sins or struggles like you do. Brothers and sisters, this is just a lie. It's a flat-out lie. I've sat with so many people in this room and discussed matters of sin or of personal struggle or some other difficulty. And almost always, the people I sit with feel as though they're the only ones. Now, I realize I sort of have the inside knowledge of this one, right? Most of you haven't been able to kind of look behind the curtain in the ways that I have, but please believe me, there are so many struggles in our church, and your struggle is not unique. It's not. Now, if you don't want to believe me, then believe God's word. I quoted this verse last week, but it's helpful again today. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Common to man. Now let me ask you, do you believe that what the Bible says is true? I hope the answer is yes, right? Well, then you must believe this truth, that your struggle, your temptation, is not unique. It is common to man. You're not the only one with those thoughts. You're not the only one who struggles with those words. You're not the only one who struggles with those kinds of desires. You're not the only one who struggles with those actions. They are common. Don't believe Satan's lies when he says, no other Christian does that kind of thing. No other Christian thinks those kinds of thoughts. You must not be a Christian because you struggle with that. It's a lie. It's an attempt to isolate you, to make you feel alone, and to lead you to even greater sin. But it's just a lie. So while Satan attempts to isolate you, cling to the church and remember that your struggles are not unique. So there's the first strategy, isolation. The second one then is indoctrination. Daniel and his friends are being educated in the ways of the Babylonians. We read this at the end of verse 4, that they're taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. We've already said in this sermon and the previous ones that the Babylonians are trying to force upon them a new identity. They're being indoctrinated. Now, when this is paired with isolation, again, it can become quite powerful. Thankfully, Daniel and the others don't allow themselves to be indoctrinated, even as they go through 3 years in this program in the king's court. They learn all about the Babylonian culture and the laws, yet they still maintain their trust in God and their belief that Israel's God is the one true God. But I imagine the pressure must have been significant. Now, Satan would love to indoctrinate us, wouldn't he? And sadly, he is all too often successful in it, even at least to some extent. We are constantly bombarded with false messages about the world, about ourselves, about God. Satan is telling us all kinds of lies. This is what he does, right? He's the deceiver. He's the liar. There's hardly a TV show or a movie that we'll see today that is not portraying ungodly values or a false worldview. Advertisements want us to think that life consists in buying all kinds of things. Sex is thrown at us from nearly every angle, making us think that it is somehow the pinnacle of life and determinative of our very personhood. These are all just attempts at indoctrination. And sometimes it does succeed in shaping the way that we think and that we feel, which is always a dangerous thing when we begin to assimilate to the way that the world thinks. You know, this is what Satan did with Eve, isn't it? He questioned what God had told her. He deceived her. Has God really said this? It was indoctrination. But Satan's the liar. He's the deceiver. He will try every lie he possibly can. And it doesn't even matter if they all work together or not, as long as we fall for some of them. Satan wants us to be indoctrinated. Well, what are the God-given defenses? Well, isn't it God's Word? The Scriptures? The defense is to know the truth and to hold fast to the truth. When Satan tried to tempt Jesus, tried to indoctrinate him, how did Jesus respond? With Scripture. Jesus knew the truth, and he used the truth to refute the lies and the deception of Satan. This right here is what God has given to us to withstand this strategy of Satan. Which drives the question then, brothers and sisters, do you know this book? Do you know it? Do you know it well enough that you can use it to refute the lies of Satan? Are you studying it? Are you soaking in its truth so that you will be protected against the error of the world? Or are you neglecting God's Word and allowing the deceiver to raise questions in your mind about what God has declared? So that he comes up to you like he did with Eve and says, did God really say that? He begins to cast doubt on Scripture. But we must be robustly prepared to do battle with Satan using the sword of the Word of God, which cuts through every single one of his lies. Do you know Scripture in this way? Are you trying to learn Scripture in this way? Or is the Bible just a book where maybe you have some respect for it, but it's not really the source of truth for you? Friends, if that's the case, you are in great danger. If you cannot look to this book and see in it the very Word of God, the eternal truth that He declares, you are in grave danger to succumbing to the lies of Satan. You know what the problem is with being deceived? It's that you think you're right, right? No one says, well, I know that I'm wrong about this, but I'm going to choose to be deceived. Or at least that's not how it usually goes. When we're deceived, it's because we've been tricked into thinking that something else is right. But the only way to know if we have been deceived is to compare the message we hear with the standard of absolute truth that we have. With the Word of God. That's the only way we can know if we've been deceived. And if we read something in the Bible, we understand this is what the Bible teaches, and it contradicts what we've heard before. The Bible is always right. That's the place where we say, I have been indoctrinated. I have been deceived by Satan and by the world. And I must change the way that I think to match what God has said. So I urge you, know your Bibles, know the Word of God, and be prepared to use it against the lies of Satan so that you may not be indoctrinated. We've seen how Satan uses isolation. He uses indoctrination. The third item here, third strategy of Satan is compromise. Again, these four young men in our passage are tempted to compromise through the enticement of the luxuries of the king's palace, the king's meat and his wine. If you've been here for previous sermons, you know I've argued that the reason these young men don't eat the king's meat and drink his wine is not because the things themselves are bad, but because they understand the king is trying to use it to cause them to depend upon him instead of depending upon God, to think about Nebuchadnezzar as their provider and to forget God and their people. It wasn't that the meat or the wine was evil themselves. It was about what that thing would have done to them, how it would have affected their heart. If the men had taken that food, it could have become a point of compromise for them. Perhaps not a great one. Maybe it was just a small compromise. But isn't that how compromises usually begin? Right? Again, we know from later in the book, Daniel is okay with eating meat and drinking wine. So when he refuses to eat and drink them here, it's because he understands he's in a position where it would have been bad for him. And so he refrains. And he asks for just vegetables and water. He says, this would have had an effect upon me that would not be good for me. So he refuses. They were tempted to compromise, but they refused. Now, I think that this incident has particular application for us in America today. I think it even points to one of the greatest problems for us in America today. It is significant to see that luxurious living can be a pathway towards sin. It is one of the tools in Satan's repertoire. Make someone rich, and they may just forget God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I think that verse from 1 Timothy 6 really helps us to understand what's happening in Daniel chapter 1. The young men were being tempted to put their trust in the riches of Babylon rather than God. Paul says the very same temptation continues to be present with us today. In fact, if that temptation was present in the first century when the Apostle Paul wrote, aren't we fools if we don't think that this is a living and powerful threat to each one of us every day? Look at the wealth that we have. It's incredible what we have. Sometimes it's downright embarrassing. The people that Paul wrote to, telling them not to be proud in their riches, would be considered among the poorest of the poor in today's world. in America at least. Again, I say we are fools if we think that our abundance is not a significant temptation in our lives to sin. Now notice, I have not said that having this abundance is itself a sin, but that it opens us up to the temptation to great sin. But we cannot downplay the significance of this danger to us. How many of us have the ability that Daniel had to notice when his desire for nice things begin to play at his heart? How many of us can realize that we need to say no to something that is in itself good? But how many of us can realize we need to say no to something because we're beginning to become immoderate towards it? It's beginning to take a higher place in our hearts than God has. We're beginning to say, I need this thing. How many of us know when to say no to enough food or drink or pleasure or clothing or the size of the house or the number of toys we have or whatever else it might be? How many of us have ever been willing in our lives to say no to some luxury because of the way that it might dull our minds toward God and remove our sense of dependence upon Him? We are so concerned about money and wealth, aren't we? I don't know about you, over the last year I've been watching the value of our retirement accounts go steadily downward. Right? And there's a temptation to fall into a distrust of God by being overly attached to the state of the market and its effect on my retirement or whatever it might be. Have we really grappled with the fact that our money and our wealth presents the possibility of a real temptation to us? Temptation to pride, to self-sufficiency, to forget God. When you take a job, what is it that you're looking for? Just the highest paycheck? Or do you think about, what will this job do to my walk with the Lord? Will it keep me from working on Sundays? Friends, it may be better to take a job that pays much less, but allows you to worship with God's people each Lord's Day, than to take a job that will keep you fabulously wealthy, but requires that you work on Sundays. Now, I know there are things that have to be done on Sundays, doctors, police officers. I understand all that. There's no guilt here upon somebody who must work a work of necessity upon the Lord's Day. But these are some of the kinds of questions we need to ask ourselves, right? Will my job tempt me to sin? Will it draw me away from the Lord? Will it keep me from giving Him the time and attention I ought to give to Him? Will it so consume my schedule that I have little or no time left to do all of the other things that God has called me to do? Responsibilities to my family, to my church, to my community, to those who are in need of help? Or is my drive for more and more and more and more cover up those things, keep me from pursuing them as I ought to? Sinclair Ferguson writes, "High living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of young Christians." He says that of young Christians, I think it can happen to Christians of any age, of any spiritual maturity. High living, that is, it's a luxurious life, living in abundance. He says, it masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment. I think he's absolutely right. And I think we in America need to take this very seriously. We have so much. Is it possible that our senses have been mastered and our sharp-edged commitment to Christ has been blunted? Dr. Ferguson goes on, he says, perhaps there has never been an age when so many Christians have been so fashion conscious and so few professing Christians have been willing to dare to be different, not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of being a disciple of Christ. How concerned we can be about things looking nice, spending the money to look nice, fashion conscious, whether that be with regard to clothing, to houses, to cars, whatever it might be, and yet being unwilling to stand up for Christ and to be seen to be different. I realize I'm pressing this point a bit more strongly, but as I said, I really believe this is one of the great temptations of our day. And I think that the church has largely ignored it. But we ignore this only at our own great peril. This is compromise, the strategy that Satan would bring upon us. We are prone to compromise when we are able to enjoy the abundances and the luxuries of life. Well, what is the danger against, what is the defense against this danger of compromise? It's twofold. First, is contentment in the Lord. Contentment in the Lord. If you had the Lord and nothing else in all the world, could you be satisfied? If God took everything from you, but you knew that you still had Him, would that be enough? It's a hard question, isn't it? Can we say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How is it that Paul can say this? How is it that Job can say this? It's because they have the Lord and they know that that's enough. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist asks, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Are we content in the Lord? Is He enough for us? Or do we need all kinds of other things? If you had nothing else in all the world but the Lord, could you be satisfied? There's our first defense, is satisfaction, knowing that the Lord is everything and we may be completely satisfied in Him. The second defense against compromise then is purity of life. It's holiness and personal holiness. Right? If the temptation is to compromise, then the response must be purity. That is to say, holy living is absolutely essential in the Christian life. And we know God's grace is so rich. It is so free. We are saved without anything good that we do. We're saved apart from works, apart from obedience, apart from our own holiness. But that doesn't mean we get rid of holiness as though it's no longer important. Just because we are not saved by our holiness doesn't mean that holiness is irrelevant. We must strive to be holy, to know God's commandments and to keep them. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The more we pursue holiness, the more we will be repulsed by the suggestion of compromise. The more we pursue holiness, the more we will be repulsed by the suggestion of compromise. These are our two defenses against compromise: contentment in the Lord and holiness in our lives. So we've talked about strategies of isolation indoctrination and compromise. The fourth piece of Satan's strategy that Dr. Ferguson points out is what he says, confusion about our real identity and purpose in life. Once again, we see that this is attempted upon Daniel and his friends, attempts to change the culture, to reorient the way that they're thinking. Their very names have been changed so that all of their names previously have reference to the God of Israel, either Elohim or Yahweh, and now they're given new names that all reference the gods of the Babylonians. The attempt is to bring confusion in. By the grace of God, the young men are not moved. They know who it is that has created them and who it is that they have been called to serve. Now, it seems to me that this confusion is perhaps less of its own strategy and more of the result of all three of the other pieces, isolation, the indoctrination, and the compromise. As Satan attempts to use these strategies against us, it leaves us with a feeling of confusion. We feel sometimes like we've lost our bearings and we struggle to see the way forward. Perhaps you've been in a period like this in your own life. You felt so confused about what's right. What should I be doing in my life? How do I think of this world around me? Maybe even right now you feel like you're in a fog of some kind. You're struggling to see through it, to find the right way to go. If this is you, if you're feeling this confusion, I think what we need to do is to go back through these previous pieces, right? To think through these other strategies that have brought us to this point of confusion. We need to pay attention to personal holiness and to contentment in the Lord alone. We make Scripture to be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. We give ourselves to the church, knowing how badly we need the people of God to help keep us from straying. As we do these things, the fog begins to clear. We begin to remember that we serve the Lord, and everything that He says and He does is good and right. We begin to remember the message of the cross, how Jesus gave Himself for us so that we might be free from sin, free from the guilt and the curse of the law. We begin to remember the hope of glory that awaits us. And the pathway through the fog begins to take shape. Now, having worked backwards through these things, now we are prepared to stand against Satan in the strength of our God who loves us and gave His Son for us, knowing we are not alone. We do have the truth, and the Spirit is working holiness within us. I want to conclude once again by drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus. You know, all of these strategies were used against Him. Satan tried to isolate Him. He tempted Him in the wilderness when He was alone, isolated. And as He went to the cross, what happened? His disciples left Him. They abandoned Him. He was at His most vulnerable point because He was alone. Satan tried to indoctrinate Him, to deceive Him. He even used Scripture, twisting it, to try to catch Jesus. And Satan tried to get Jesus to compromise. He used the allure of power on more than one occasion to try to divert Jesus from His mission. He did this during that temptation in the wilderness. It also happened at other times. Remember, the Jews actually came to try to make Him king at one point. And He slipped away because He knew it was not the kind of kingship that He had come for. They would have set Him on the throne in Palestine. That's not the throne that Jesus was seeking. But at every turn, the Lord Jesus stood fast. He rejected the temptation of Satan. And so there was never any confusion on his part, even in his darkest hour, as he hung upon the cross. As he headed toward the cross, he cried out to the Father for another way, and yet all the time remained submitted to the Father's will, trusting in his goodness and wisdom. And even on the cross, he entrusted himself to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew who it was that he served. And so it is that we have a high priest who knows what it is to face temptation, who knows what it is to be on the receiving end of these strategies from Satan. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that our high priest, Jesus, has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, you have a Savior. You have a high priest, someone who actively prays to the Father for you, who understands the temptations you face, and is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. Jesus didn't commit the sins, but he knew what it was to be tempted by them. The one who died for you now prays for you. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now that's not just something that Jesus did for Peter. That's something that Jesus does for you. Your high priest prays for you, so that your faith may not fail. And so the great call for us in the midst of our temptation, in these strategies of Satan which come upon us, is to cling to Christ. We've talked about the God-given defenses for these strategies of Satan, but you know, every single one of them leads us back to Christ, doesn't it? The church is His church. The Scriptures are His words. Holiness is given to us in Him. So these are all ways that we hold fast to Christ, all the time knowing and trusting that He is the one who is holding us fast. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you our weaknesses. We are so easily tempted. We are so easily drawn away from you. We ask that you will forgive us and that you will guard and protect us. Keep us on the straight and narrow path. And when we wander from it, please bring us back quickly and gently. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.